Okay, we're good.
Thank you. Good morning. Thank you. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, that's what we'll be taking a look at. That's the passage. And we're going to look at it in light of three main arenas, so better to break it down, understand it, and apply it to our lives. First of all, we're going to touch upon the context of Paul's addressing the Corinthian believers about sexual immorality. And that we would be helped to see why Paul addresses the things he does and the way he does. Secondly, we're going to think about how does Paul so very skillfully refute this desire for the Christians to have this sexualized lifestyle. And he does it in two main ways. He exposes the half-truths or the falsehoods about how they're thinking about their freedom in Christ and what they think is the right view of the Christian's physical body. And then we're going to look at how Paul reveals the truth about how God has such a high regard for the Christian's outer man. I'll be talking about the outer man and the inner man, or inner person, as well as Paul talks about the high cost of sin. And then lastly, we're going to talk about some application of this teaching what do we do with our redeemed bodies, and how do we deal with the temptations to sexual sin ourselves? How can we as believers honor God with both our whole selves, our inner and outer person, which really is Christ in us, our hope of glory? So let's talk about the context. This is not going to be new for you, but I think it's good to just go back and remind you. This is the backdrop, because it really will help you understand what's going on. I'm sure there are more, but I could see three main distortions or distorted perspectives that the Corinthians believed in regard to sexual immorality as they looked at it. Now, you know, one of those would be not so good, two would be bad, but by the time you combine three, that was what was leading these believers into a disastrous and dangerous conclusion. First of all, it was, we'll talk about the way that they saw freedom. Though certainly Paul, all along, probably every place he went and every letter he wrote, he'd talk about the freedom that there is in Christ. They were believing some things about freedom, but it wasn't a full gospel freedom. Paul, I'm sure, had been saying, when you're a new believer in Christ, you are not bound, you are not obligated to keep the Jewish religious, civil, and ceremonial laws. One commentator said, I think there were 613 or something. And what a relief, right? They didn't have to keep all those laws in order to be saved by God. Paul taught them that salvation was only of God's grace. It was by faith alone, not based on anything they had to do. Yet the Corinthians took that and they ran with it sort of in a wrong direction. They came to the faulty conclusion that, wow, you know, we have no obligation to the law. And their interpretation of this, what it says in the passage, everything's lawful for me, is, wow, you know, so I can pretty much do anything I want. Another distortion in their view was they wrongly adopted the dualistic philosophy of the Greeks, by which they thought or believed the material world, the physical body, the physical self, completely separate, that had no connection, no impact on one's spiritual state. They considered themselves believers, but what they did, you know, in terms of their body, their eating, their drinking, whatever, they felt like, well, my soul is saved, but my bodily functions, you know, that really doesn't have anything to do with my spiritual state. And then thirdly, this is just the distortion they had from their culture, as we all have too, the things that they'd been fed and taught. Their secular norm, or their cultural norm, was most of these people who are Christians, probably prior to conversion, had habitually been involved in various ways of sexually acting out with these temple prostitutes. What did they say? There's 1,000, I think. And there's at least 12 temples, so you have almost 100 prostitutes. This is what they do. This is the daily fare. As a matter of fact, I read in Matthew Henry's commentary, it said something like, some among the Corinthians imagined that they were as much at liberty in the point of fornication as they were of eating meat, especially because fornication with temple prostitutes was not a sin condemned by the laws of their country. This is the norm. This is what Corinth is for. This is what they do. They've been sort of fed on this. So taken together, you can see how, you can understand they might have come to these easily arrived at, though misguided, conclusions. They might have thought, okay, well, Paul has really freed me up here. You know, I don't have to worry about all these laws and all these things to be a believer. And my salvation is, you know, my soul is saved. And since it doesn't really matter about the body, you know, it's the spiritual state Paul's talking about. Therefore, why shouldn't I continue in my normal, natural ways? sexually gratifying behaviors that I'm used to doing. You know, I kept thinking, just saying, Paul, what's the problem here? Well, lucky for them and lucky for us, Paul has the truth of God, and he has more than adequate methods of answering these implied questions. Now, you probably thought this, as I did, when you look at the text, you know, certain things are in quotes, and these would be the slogans or mottos of the Corinthian believers that they say a lot. This is what they hear. And so when they say, you know, well, all things are lawful, right? Like, all things are permissible. And what they're saying is, hey, since I don't have to obey the laws, I can do whatever I want, in other words. Paul doesn't refute that. It's interesting. He doesn't say, you know, woe to you to say that. That is not what... He knows that in that there's some truth. But isn't that the problem, is they have some truth, but they're not getting a full gospel perspective of it. So he has this way of, I'm sure he was trained in rhetoric and logic and how to have these wonderful arguments. And, you know, some of the commentators talk about the chiasm here, and I'm not going to get into that. But it's interesting to see how he does this. He takes what they say, and it's as if Paul's saying, you say everything's permissible. But then he adds, you know, the balance, the truth. So when they say, so Paul, I'm free from law, I can do whatever I want, Paul says, well, you say that, but in fact, in Christ, he's always thinking in Christ, when you have freedom in Christ, that freedom, gospel freedom, always carries with it a supernatural outcome and a responsibility, and that's to love. Very seldom does Paul talk about faith in Christ without love, you know, faith and love. And so your freedom, what's your freedom? Your freedom comes by faith in Christ, and it ought to result in love, what's good for others. So he says this teaching, I'm going to quote Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, and I could say sisters, you are called to be free, but do not use this freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, in your freedom, that's my parentheses, serve one another in love. You know, in the secular world, if you think about someone saying, you know, I'm getting out of the house, I'm free, they are just, the whole world's open to people when they're thinking that way. As a Christian, we're not just free from things, we're free to things. We're free to now do something, and that's to love. That's to do God's will. Secondly, Paul talks about echoing this statement again. You say, you know, everything's permissible for me, yet Paul brings a warning, the truth of how they're thinking about that. They're thinking, I'm free to serve self. I'm free to do whatever myself wants. And Paul is saying to them, if in fact the Christian uses freedom to serve sin, to serve self, selfish ways, in Galatians 6:7-8, I'm sure he spoke this, but this is what is written. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled. God cannot be mocked. For a person will reap what they sow. And the one who sows or lives to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. You can also look at Romans 6, verses 16 and 18, but we'll get to that later. You know, they're saying things like, well, I can eat whatever I want. I don't have to refrain from certain kinds of meat. You know, I can drink whatever I want. You know, I'm free. And with my body, you know, sexually, you know, it has no connection here. But he's actually talking to them about this truth. And I would say it's really idolatry. The very thing that you hope, and you, even today, in your mind, you think, oh, if only I can get away. If only I could escape, if only I could, you know, Calgon, take me away. If you live that way, that's gonna have an effect on your marriage. That's gonna have an effect on your family. That's gonna be something you serve that's gonna have a whammy effect on you. So anything that you, aside from your faith relationship in Christ, that you are saying, if only this, he's saying, be aware, be warned. Over time, that will enslave you. I mean, you know, we see that in, you can drink everything you want, but you could become a drunkard. You know, you can eat as much as you want any time, and you could become a glutton. You know, there's a whammy there. And we've talked about idolatry before, so I'm sure most of you thought through that. So then they have another saying they throw at him, another thing in quotes, and it's, hey, food's for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. You know, we have those, like we say, some of us eat to live, and some of us live to eat. You know, that's just something you hear. So they say that, but they're really not so interested about the food issue. They're saying that because they're, in a sense, he knows them well enough that they're getting ready to say something else. They're trying to say, come on, Paul, eating is just a natural bodily function, right? And as is, they want to say, so is our sexuality. One commentator, Leon Morris, says it this way. They would say, fornication is as natural as eating. Yet Paul rejects this implication with decisiveness. The belly and food are transient. In due course, God will do away with these. But the body is not destined for destruction. You can look up 1 Corinthians 15:44, great verses. I'm not going to read them right now. Philippians 3:21. Our bodies are going to be transformed and glorified. That's why he says right after that about resurrection. But it's almost like, you know, he lets them say some things about food, about the stomach. He lets them say about the freedom. He doesn't even let them speak what they want to speak, which is, but sexuality is for the body and the body's for, he doesn't even let them say that. He says right up front, the body is not for sexuality. You know, he cuts that off and he gives them the truth. They want to have a maxim or a motto for truth. Here's a truth. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And what he's saying there is, you know, by bringing in the resurrection, he says that I'll read it from this is a great quote. A body destined for resurrection and immortality should not be used for sexual immorality. I think that says it all. He's bringing a greater truth to bear on this dualism thing that they're doing. God has elevated and uplifted our outer man, because when we come to Christ and Christ comes into our lives, he redeems our body. That's all I'm going to say for here. But I did have another little aside. It's sort of an application thing in the middle of this. If the culture is known by its mottos or its slogans, does make you wonder and think, what are we known for, you know? Because we have these too, especially as we think about sexuality. So I was thinking to myself, well, what was it like when I was like in, you know, high school or particularly college about, you know, and I can remember somebody saying, well, you know, I mean, it's not that big of a deal, really. I mean, sex is sex, but like if you're thinking of getting married, you wouldn't want to marry without knowing you're sexually compatible. That was one of the ones they might throw in there, you know? So then I thought, well, I graduated in 79, and I asked somebody else a little younger than me, and she said, what I remember, and she was more believers were in her school, love is all that matters. I mean, as long as you love him, he loves you, you love Jesus, you know, it's just love. It's all that matters. I'm like, really? That's what they said? Oh, yeah. And another woman, she's like in her later 20s, said, no, I remember it's all about like, well, no one should force you into anything, but it's what you want to do, you know. What is it you want? If you want that, kind of this woman's lip, like you take hold of it, if whatever you want to do. She also said she remembered that whole friends with benefits. There's a new expression, you know, sounds like, you know, insurance, positive deal somehow, but, you know, just the implications, you know, what? And then what about casual sex? I mean, if that isn't an oxymoron, you know, God who made sex to be this wonderful, personal, whole sharing of yourself. And then I thought, we have to quote the infamous Tina Turner. What's love got to do with it, right? I mean, that's what Tina Turner says. It's all physical. So isn't it funny? We have these expressions. We have a little dualism going on in our culture, too. You have to be aware of that. Oh, and one mom told me, I didn't write this one down. It's kind of scary. She said, well, you know, my daughter came home, and it was 8th or 9th grade, and said, well, Mom, I've heard that oral is moral. And I said, what? And she said, yeah, they would tell these kids, well, oral sex isn't really sex, and oral is moral. That's what kids were saying. Scary, huh? And my thinking is, what's the deal with all these different, over the years, all these different expressions, the one thing that they all have, or the one thing they don't have, really, is a God word referent. You know, God who made us, God who made sex. There's no God word referent in any of this. That's why it's lies and deceit. It's leading you into that, leading you into death, in a sense. When none of these things point you to Christ, how are you going to get at the truth? And I thought to myself, too, you know, I've always sort of thought, if you ask a good question, it'll lead you to a good answer to the truth. And sometimes you ask the wrong question, and it takes you off into some place that's not true. And as I was thinking about this, like here's an example. In high school, it was always, how far is too far? That's a bad question. That's just a wrong question. That's not going to lead you in anywhere as you're trying to think through truth and what God wants. Or another question, maybe you might think in the back of your head, well, what's the big deal? Nobody knows this. Nobody knows I'm doing this. Or it's just my thoughts. You know, my thoughts are not hurting anyone. That's another one. Is it hurting anyone? Well, yes, it's hurting Christ. It's hurting you. But But those are the kind of wrong questions. And I was thinking of an example. When I was dating a man before my husband, before Meredith, he was a Christian, I was a Christian, and we were sliding down that slippery slope of sexual sin. And I hadn't dated a whole lot, and I was so bothered. My conscience, I was sinning sexually, and I was bothered in my conscience, and I was a mess. And doing Christian ministry, too, which is really a mess. You know, every day you're like... Anyway, at some point in the beginning of all that, when it was really just sort of this, you know, making out stage or whatever, I said to him, I said, you know, I just want to figure out where's this heading, because I'm, you know, my conscience was just... And here's what he said. He said to me, well, let me say this. He said, you know, I don't know what you're thinking, but I'm not sort of, you know, I'm not overpowering you. I mean, you're in this too. Don't you want this? I mean, aren't you wanting this too? And I was so confounded. I was like, I wasn't trying to blame him. Like, yeah, well, that was a wrong question. I think back on it. Like, I thought back months later, I thought, why did he say, don't you? It's like saying, well, doesn't your sin nature want to sin? You know, and you're like, yeah, yeah. But when I said that, then it was like I just jumped right off that cliff. I was like, well, okay, yeah, it's not you. It's what did he would have said to me? Well, Sandy, what is it that bothers you? What do you think the Spirit's telling you? What that I would have said to him? Is this honoring to Christ? Is this helping us to grow? We ask the wrong question. And that's just really unhelpful. So I say that to you today, you know, like ask the Spirit to help you to listen to Spirit's questions. So the better question leads to the truth. Well, Paul starts asking better questions. He starts asking them, you know, and again, you get this 15, 16, and 19, those verses. Do you not know? And I can't remember what somebody used last time we talked about that. I think they said horrific and disgust or something. And I just think he's angry or frustrated because it's that, you know, are you crazy? What are you thinking? You know, when you have somebody asking question after question, they're just like, they've just been frustrated and they've had it. And Paul's saying, do you not know? And so he has three main things he's trying to say about the truth of the physical body of a believer, showing the reality that we are part of Christ when we are redeemed, we come to Christ. We are members of the body of Christ, and Christ comes into our body. I'll give you these two scriptures. There are probably many more, but 2 Corinthians 12:27 states, the you here, the first you is the church. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And then one of my favorite scriptures is Galatians 2:20, which says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And we went through some of this, I think, early years ago in Sonship, and they would say the little I and the big I. You know, when it says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, that's Sandy on the throne of her life. You know, I who have to do whatever I decide because I'm driven by my desire life, by my flesh, by my sinful nature. That me has died. When I came to Christ, it says in Romans, you know, Romans 6, you know, you died with Christ and then you were raised up to be a new creature in Christ. Now who's living is Christ in me. So what this is saying is whatever you do, whatever I do, whatever good and bad sin, the sin we do, it's not just me sinning in my body. It's my sinning in this vessel involves Christ. You've heard Christ say, and I don't have the reference, but whatsoever you do to the least of the brethren, whatsoever you do to another believer, you do to me. Christ is affected when you sin, when you make sinful choices. You've heard, I think it's in Galatians, about grieving the Spirit. So, you know, we're in the text, it's talking about this one particular act. They're saying, when you are joined to a prostitute who's selling off her body, it's a grievous sin, you are taking the members of Christ and joining them to her, right? And that totally is affecting the Spirit in Christ. But as I was talking this talk out to Meredith, he was like, well, yeah, but what's the sin today? And I told Sue, I said, you know, I've never been tempted to have sex with a temple prostitute, you know? So I have no conviction in this passage, so not true. Probably the only sin I haven't ever done. But here's some of the things. I talked to Ellen Dykus, and here's some things that she was having me sort of think through with her, and I wrote them down. in this context, you know, okay, porneia was that. But what is it today for we women today? Perhaps your sin struggle is sexual adultery. I'm not going to overlook that. Maybe you're just spending time with someone that you say you're just friends with, a male, but you say, oh, nothing wrong. But in your head, you're going there entertaining adulterous thoughts or sexual fantasies. Or perhaps when you're with him, or perhaps it's not when you're with him, maybe it's when you're with her, because that happens too, emotionally dependent relationships. Or you have another woman friend, and she's the only one who understands you, and you just kind of live for time together, and not only are you idolizing her, maybe you're eroticizing in your mind that relationship. You'd like to be physically close. Maybe you're reading sexually titillating novels, or staying up late when everybody else is asleep and you want your time, and watching something on television that really is feeding not so good thoughts in your head. Maybe you have your private escape, particular websites, sexual websites, or, you know, pornography, or you might not think it's pornographic, but, you know, could be milder. Somebody said to me, a woman said, oh, like mommy porn, and I'm like, mommy porn? But, you know, books like, what did she tell me, I know there's a book out there. Yes, 50 Shades of Grey. Don't know what it is about, but I've heard enough about it that I don't want to read it. Anyway, maybe you're reading things because you're like, oh, I just want to be relevant. Maybe you're trying to, when you're really upset or hurting or whatever, you think of one person, and you're going to this person, and this person is simply dominating your thoughts. Maybe innocently enough, you're on Facebook, and you say, I'm just going to go and be in touch with old school friends. Oh, or an old school boyfriend. And then pretty soon you kind of live for those emails or those texts or whatever it is, but it's done in secrecy. Ellen just kind of ran all these off. There's probably even more. And by the way, Ellen Dykus goes to our church. She's a woman who works at Harvest, which is a ministry to anybody who's dealing with sexual brokenness. So I'm just going to put that in there if you're ever saying, well, I wish I could work through something. There are men and women at Harvest Ministry that really are helpful. Well, why am I mentioning all of these temptations of different kinds of sexual sins? Because you and I, like the Corinthians, we're all deceived. Just like them, we would say, well, this isn't a big of a deal. I've only done it once or twice. You know, when it comes to this kind of sin, we're deceived. And Paul tries to bring them back to the truth also. Not only does he talk about the prostitute becoming one, he brings up the marital norm when he says, and it is said in the scripture, two become one flesh. You know, in God's way of sexual intimacy, he's saying this is a powerful thing. This is how it's to be. But then he goes on, the next verse, and says, but even more powerful, there's a greater oneness, is when a believer is united to Christ. That's verse 17. But he or she who unites themselves with the Lord, they are one with Christ in spirit. It's not just a bodily. It's everything about you. It's inner person and outer person. They're saying that that union that cannot be broken and will be affected by sexual sin or idolatry, looking to someone else or something else, some person to give you life that only Christ is really able to give, that is such a huge threat to what is so important that Paul breaks into flee. And they say it's in the present imperative, which is keep on running. That's coming up. Run away, keep on running away from that. Never let up. Now this next verse, I had such a hard time with this verse about all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but the one who sins sexually sins against his own body. I read four different commentators and got different ideas, and one commentator said there's like 30-something different ways of looking at this. So all I'm going to do is read you what Calvin says, because I like Calvin, and I'm just going to read what he says. He says, on verse 18, Paul does not completely deny that there are other sins which also bring dishonor and disgrace upon the body. But he is simply saying that those other sins will not leave anything like the same filthy stain on our bodies that fornication does. So he says, this does not mean with other sins, they do not touch the body at all. You know, if you're in gluttony or drunkenness or whatever, you know, suicide, I mean, things, you can sin against the body. I think he's saying this has a special kind of way that happens. The last argument Paul says, the last do you not know about your body, kind of cinches the deal here. Because Paul speaks to this very true, very helpful perspective that you in this body, you're really not your own if you're a believer in Christ. When you've come to Christ and cried out to him and the old self died and Christ comes within you, your body becomes the place where the Spirit of Christ abides. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, God anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, sent his Spirit into our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing that which is to come. He has ownership of you, and the seal of ownership is the Spirit. Really, it says we're temples. Temple is a place where God dwells. So you are a place where God dwells. And what makes it even, you think, okay, I can't get bigger than that. The next verse says, and you were bought, you were purchased with a price. And I was trying to think about, like, okay, it's almost like real estate, you know? We're temples, and God has purchased, he has the deed to your body, the deed to your life, because Jesus, that $200 million abode, he paid the price one time, once for all, for you, when his perfect life was given for your sinful life, and he died on the cross. And if that doesn't make you just want to, I don't know, weep, you know. We could do a whole talk on that, but we're not going to. We're going to go on. So, anyway, okay, so now we're at the application. So, what does this mean to you and I today? Paul wants the Corinthians to honor God with their body. What does that mean? It's so interesting how God weaves things in and out. A couple weeks before this, I was in a Bible study in Romans with a few women, and I was reading a book called The Finished Work of Christ, by Francis Schaeffer, and he said some really interesting things that are so connected to this passage. Matter of fact, I think you can't hardly read 2 Corinthians 6:12 to 20 without reading Romans chapter 6. So I'm going to refer you to Romans chapter 6. And what I'm going to do is sort of, I'm just going to paraphrase what I got from Francis Schaeffer. He says if you read three verses, Romans 6, 11, 12, and 13, he says, I want you to highlight these three words. Verse 11, think about reckon, or reckoning. Verse 12, the word is reign. And verse 13, the word is yield. I'm just going to read the verses and say a couple of things. So verse 11, likewise, this is related to how you're going to fight sexual temptation or how you're going to live for Christ. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Schaeffer says reckoning has everything to do with faith. It's sort of like figuring out or counting, looking at it with faith that you really are Sandy on the throne of her life, Jane on the throne of her life. That person has died. And now you've been raised up. You have new life. It's Christ in Sandy. That's how you're to think. That's who's living, okay? Verse 12 says, and don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you would obey its evil desires. Schaeffer talks about, you know, don't let sin be the boss. Don't let sin be the king. Sin wants to tell you what to do and boss you around. You don't have to listen. He's not your boss. I like that. And sometimes you might think to yourself, well, I can't be perfect. Well, no, you can't be perfect, but you don't have to allow sin to push you around. You are new in Christ every day you wake up. Many times you're new in Christ. You're free from the dominating power of sin. And also from unbelief. You know, it's sin in our inner and outer man. And I sometimes say, well, yeah, I know that's true, but I feel, and I had this woman friend of mine say, I give you permission to not listen to your feelings so much. Because you know what I'm saying? Like it's in your thought life. That's where unbelief lodges. You don't have to listen to that. You have the Word of God. You have the promises. This is a funny story, and I think I've said it before, but it's so appropriate. Meredith heard somebody talk about, a speaker talk about a college campus minister who did ministry on this college campus and had some evangelism, and a young woman came to Christ. And she, you know, was a normal college student. She'd been drinking and partying and probably involved in sexual relationships. And so she's in a discipling Bible study, and she's learning about the Christian life, and they're working through this Roman stuff. And at some point she says to the campus minister, wait, do you mean I don't have to do everything I want? And I thought, oh, that's it. That's it, you know? The part of you that's like, well, everybody's drinking, or, well, I, you know, you don't have to do everything you want. I don't have to do everything myself wants, you know? What a relief, you know? Verse 13, do not yield the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Yield yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and yield the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. you know, don't do business with the enemy. Don't agree with the enemy. Francis Schaeffer's emphasizing this whole thing about you do not have to be used as a weapon in the devil's battle against God. And that's very graphic to think about. You've been rescued from Satan's clutches. He wants to use you. He wants to use your tongue to tear down people and gossip. He wants to use your mind for filthy images. He wants to use, you know, your feet to run away from people when you feel awkward or uncomfortable rather than think about them rather than yourself. You can yield all of these parts to Christ and serve him. Oh, gosh. Okay. So Schaeffer's basically saying, you know, how do you flee sexual sin? It's not just, I mean, I have some things here, and I wanted to mention these on the back table. I don't have a lot, but I'd like each small group leader at least to get three. There's, these are some fences, some ideas of how to protect your marriage from sexual temptation and sin. I think these are really good. They're from a book, here it is, from a book called, they're from a book called Celebration of Sex. Anyway, this is a good book. It's by a biblical Christian therapist. And it has some things in there about addictions. It has some things about a lot of things. But I just took the chapter on protecting your marriage, and they're the white copy. But at least the small group leaders, would you make sure you get them? And you can, you know, not everybody needs them, but you could have them for your small group. And then Ellen reminded me this is a copy. This cream one's good to have. Each leader take one, please. Healing for the Homosexual, and this is about emotional dependency with same-sex relationships. I don't think it doesn't happen. It does. That's Ellen's telling me this. And then this last one, you'd have to get this copy. Anybody who's had sexual struggles, particularly premarital sex before you get married, this is a great book. Sex and the Soul of a Woman by Paula Reinhart. How God Restores the Beauty of Relationships from the Pain of Regret. Her question is, how do you answer, so what are you going to do with your sexual past in order to have a genuine fresh start? A lot of young people, when I work with young women in Sonship, whatever, this has just been really helpful for them, sort of how God redeems those things. So anyway, it's not that any of those steps or whatever are bad. It's just that that's not really the ultimate help for you. Yes, you want to flee sexual, but what you want to be doing is you want to be running towards someone. You want to be running to Jesus. The more you get to know Jesus, the more those things fall off. And I'm going to tell a story and then I'm going to close. I wanted to mention this. Thomas Chalmers is a Puritan, and he wrote this paper about the expulsive or expelling power of a new affection, that when you really receive the best kind of closeness and this understanding and tender love from Jesus, those other, you know, idolatrous thoughts or the things that would rule you, they kind of fall away. And I'll just tell you this last story. The same man that I was struggling with in a dating relationship with our struggle down the sexual slippery slope of sin, that was really, had some really low times with that relationship. And one of the lowest of lows was that we broke off at some point, and yet because we were friends, you know, we'd still see each other and we'd still get physically involved. And I don't know, I can't remember, it was probably once or twice, but it was just enough that it was just not good. But I was sort of, that appetite was there. And I can remember this one particular time, he came to my apartment to fix something or whatever, and we were sort of in that place where you're sort of starting to get physical, and I felt like Jesus was right here. You know, here's this man, and Jesus is right here. And, you know, Jesus isn't physical, but if he was physical, I would have gone, get out of here. I want what I want. Just leave me alone for a while. And in my heart, I could hear the Spirit say, I will never leave you or forsake you. I love you too much. And at the end of that evening, that thought and those words, and I had actually read 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8, somewhere in there, I don't remember, the next morning or whatever, it says, talking about it's God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. You should not wrong or take advantage of your brother. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, it says, the one who rejects this instruction is not rejecting man, but rejecting God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. And I felt that. You know, on the one hand, you have this multifaceted, multi-faced personality where you really pray, you read your Bible, you want to. But in that particular moment, I saw my sin was like pushing the one who loved me more than anybody has ever loved me away. And I was broken. I was broken. And I never saw that man again. The power, the love of Christ for me, a sinner, his embracing me, not turning away from me, embracing me at the point of my rejecting everything about him, was greater. That love was greater. And I found myself with a new desire to really know that love better. And that's your best safeguard. Nobody's going to love you like Jesus. Nobody's given up so much to love you like Jesus. And that's now, you know, because we have plenty of sin right now that we're rejecting him and he's not rejecting you. So I offer these because I think they're very helpful to break down what that might look like. But those steps alone are not going to protect you. So I'm just going to close with this. Just remind you, these are such deep words. You are not your own. You have been bought at such a precious price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you love us with this kind of love. That every rotten thought we've had, every inclination of our hearts, every desire that would push you away to grab hold of life, some other thing, some other experience, some other person, you continue to pursue us. And every woman here has their own struggles. And none of us really know what they are, but you know, Lord. And you know how your love is just ready to embrace them, even at those places. So I just pray that your word and these promises and the truth would bear great fruit, and that these women would know that they can walk in a new way, a newness of life. We pray these things, Lord, for your glory, that you'd be glorified and we'd be encouraged in our faith with honor to Jesus. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry it's so long.
I'm going to come in and say to you, let's start at 9:15.